I want to invite you tonight for one last time to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter number 17 as we finish up our emphasis for the month that we decided to start the year out, the month of January, with this emphasis on intercessory prayer. And I think it's been a blessing to start our year off this way and kind of set the course for how we want to spend our time or the emphasis on what we want to do with our time over the next several months. If there's any discipline that we need in our lives, certainly it's the discipline of prayer. We have so many people that we love that need the Lord, and may I say that the secret of the Lord getting a hold of their heart is prayer. And I trust that God will magnify that desire, the desire for prayer in our hearts throughout this year, but certainly with this message tonight. John chapter 17 records what we know as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's a prayer that he prayed in front of his disciples in the upper room before they left the upper room and started toward the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before Jesus went to the cross. This is Jesus praying a prayer of intercession for the church. He prays for the disciples in this prayer, which of course were the foundation of the church, the ones whom Jesus used to start the church. And then of course he prayed for the future of the church. And if anyone can teach us anything about prayer, it's certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've learned is that Jesus Christ is really the one and only true intercessor. He's the one that really teaches us to pray. He's the one who really prays through us. If we pray the way that Christ has taught us to pray, then we're going to pray in the Spirit. And if we pray in the Spirit, it's really not us praying, it's Christ praying through us. It's Jesus that initiates in us the desire to pray. It's Jesus that seeks to direct our prayers as we pray in accordance to his word. That's why we so often say the prayer that gets to heaven really begins in heaven. We're not praying for our own will to be done. We're praying for God's will to be done. And here in John chapter 17, Jesus demonstrates for us true intercessory prayer by praying for us or in front of us or recording the prayer for us, the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. And as we study this prayer, there are many wonderful things that we can learn about prayer for ourselves. And I want to take just a few minutes tonight, if I could, and kind of review what we've already learned from this particular chapter. There are three main breaks in this chapter, three main truths about intercessory prayer that we want to get a hold of. First of all, we learn that intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we intercede for people, one of the things we're praying for is that people would come to the knowledge of Christ, for people to be saved. And as we pray for people to be saved, there's four things that we're praying for. First of all, we're praying that people would come to understand, get this, the right that Jesus possesses. Look in verse 2 of chapter 17. The Bible says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is Jesus praying to the Father, and he's talking about himself. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We recognize in our praying that Jesus Christ has the power to save those whom the Father gives to him. So we pray that the Heavenly Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would convict men of sin, would grant men repentance, and draw them to the knowledge of the truth and to faith in Jesus Christ. So we pray for the salvation of men, recognizing, get this, the right that Jesus Christ has to save them. Secondly, as we pray for people to be saved, we pray that they will come to understand not only the right that Jesus has, but the relationship that Jesus offers. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Listen, eternal life comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And eternal life, we learned, is not just a duration of life. It's not just this idea of going to heaven when you die. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing his son, Jesus Christ, and having Christ to live in your heart. Eternal life, get this, is having an impersonal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray that people would come to Jesus Christ, we pray that they would come to salvation, to know Christ in a very real and personal way. Thirdly, As we pray for people to be saved, we pray that they would come to understand the requirements that Jesus meets. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus Christ met the requirements of salvation. He died on the cross in our place for our sin, and he satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the holiness of God. He satisfied the justice of God. He met the requirements of salvation. And when we're praying for people, we pray that they would come to understand that salvation's not by works. Listen, all across this world, there are people doing everything they can in their mind, everything they can think of to earn their way to God, trying to figure out some way to satisfy God, to pacify God, to please God, just hoping that God will accept them. Let me tell you tonight, Jesus Christ has met all the requirements. If you want to know God, you come to God through Jesus Christ. You come to him through grace. Listen, salvation is by grace, through faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something you earn. God gives it to you as a free gift as you put your faith totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So intercessory prayer recognizes the requirements that Jesus meets. He died for us. He purchased salvation for us. Fourthly, as we pray for people to be saved, we pray that they would come to understand, get this, the reverence that Jesus deserves. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We pray for the salvation of sinners because we recognize the glory that Jesus deserves. You know, Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again the third day and he ascended to be with the Heavenly Father once again. And when he ascended to be with the Heavenly Father coronated, crowned, if you will, his Son, Jesus Christ. He exalted his Son, and he gave him a name that the Bible says is above every name. And it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every person will either bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, or they will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, but every knee will bow. And what we're praying for is we're praying for people to come to understand that Jesus is the exalted Christ and there's a reverence that he deserves. We're asking God to reveal to them the glory that Christ deserves. So intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Jesus Christ. We're praying for the salvation of sinners. But may I say tonight, intercessory prayer is not just about praying for people to be saved. Intercessory prayer is also about praying for the saints. We pray for fellow believers in Jesus Christ because we want them to grow in the Lord and we want them to be secured in God's truth. So as we make our way through the 17th chapter of John, we see also that intercessory prayer petitions the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 17, the Bible says, Jesus is praying, and he says, Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, this particular part of chapter 17 begins in verse 6 and goes all the way to verse number 19, and it becomes clear in this portion of Scripture that Jesus is praying for his 12 disciples. The 12 disciples would be so vitally important because they would become the foundation of the church. They are the ones whom God would use to start the church and spread the truth all over the world. And while he prays for them, we extract from this prayer wonderful principles that we use ourselves when praying for God's people. The word sanctify here means to be set apart to the intelligent purposes of God. God wants our lives to be separated from the world and consecrated, if you will, to the cause of the gospel. And the way that God accomplishes that through us is by his truth. The more familiar that we become with the Word of God and the more obedient and submitted we come to the Word of God, the more we will find ourselves distant from the world and committed to God's cause. The truth of God has that kind of power. It takes us out of the world and totally gives us a heart for God's kingdom. So as we intercede, we're praying that God will use the truth to accomplish several things in the hearts of God's people. First of all, we're asking God that he would give a clarity of the truth to his people. Look at verse 6. Jesus prays and he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Jesus said, I have made known or manifested thy name unto these men. Jesus Christ revealed God to these men. And they believed the gospel, and they were born again. And the fact that they were truly saved is revealed by the fact that the Bible says in verse 6 that they have kept God's word. Listen, people that are born again, they keep God's word. They obey. They surrender to the Lord. These were obedient Christians. The truth became clear to them, and they believed. But let me tell you, we pray not only for a clarity of the truth to come to God's people, but how about, secondly, a conviction for the truth? Notice verse 7. Jesus prays and he says, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have, get this, known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. They not only had a clarity of the truth, but they came to great conviction for the truth. In fact, we know that they even gave their lives for the truth. So there's a clarity of the truth that Jesus prayed for. There's a conviction for the truth he prayed for. Thirdly, how about a calling in the truth? Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. It's a little bit of a tongue twister there. But basically what he's saying is that God's people are called out of the world and we're called to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He places a distinction here between the world and between believers. We're not just called to believe the truth, but we're called to live the truth. We're called to propagate the truth. That's a calling on our lives. We're called to obey the Lord, follow the Lord, and to serve the Lord. And so we pray for God's people to recognize that. Not only did he pray for God's people to recognize their calling in the truth, but he prayed for the God's people that they would have a covering in the truth. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, and here's the phrase, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Jesus prayed for his disciples because he's getting ready to leave them. And he knows they need to be covered. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be separated from them. They're going to see a lot of things happen. They're going to shake their faith. And he's saying, Lord, I want you to keep them through thy name. And so he wants them to be secure. And he prays that God will protect them and keep them in the truth. It's the truth that secures and protects God's people. So he prayed that they would have a covering in the truth. Fifthly, he prayed that they would have a comfort in the truth. Look at verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying for these men, and he's praying in front of these men so that the disciples could hear what he was praying. And they might not understand what he's praying at the time, but they'll look back months later, and they'll think about what he prayed, and they'll realize all that he had done for them. He wanted them to be able to look back and realize that he was never a victim. Listen, Jesus Christ was not a victim. Jesus Christ, his life was not taken. He laid it down. And what they're going to realize is in the future that everything that happened to the Lord Jesus while he was here on this earth was according to the sovereign plan of God. And it comforts us to know that God knows exactly what he's doing. So he prayed for them that they would have a comfort in the truth. Sixthly, he prayed that they would have courage with the truth. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, we're living in a world that hates Jesus Christ, and we're living in a world that hates those that love Jesus Christ. And it takes courage to live in this world and boldly preach God's truth. And we need to pray for one another that God would build in us a courage for the truth. And so he prayed for that. There's a seventh thing he prayed. He prayed that they would have a cleansing from the truth. Notice it says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He's praying, oh Lord, keep them from sin. Keep them from the evil. You're not going to take them out of the world. They're going to stay in the world, but I want you to keep them. And notice he says, keep them from the evil. You know what keeps us from sin? The truth keeps us from sin. We need to pray that God's people would love the Word of God and would live by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that strengthens us. It's the Word of God that keeps us from sin. And then lastly, he prayed that they would have a comprehension of the truth. Notice verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes," get this, "I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Jesus is saying, boy, I want them to understand the Christian life. I want them to understand what it means to fully surrender to you, Father, so that the only agenda they have is to do your will. I want them to understand it, so I've lived that way in front of them. And now I pray that they would be sanctified through your truth the same way that I have been sanctified by the truth. You see, intercessory prayer here, he's praying for us to understand, to comprehend what it means to be fully submitted and fully consecrated to God Almighty. So intercessory prayer is praying for people, not just for those that are unsaved, but also we pray for those that are saved. It's the most vital work of the ministry. So I want you to see that intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Jesus Christ. Intercessory prayer petitions the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, thirdly, for tonight, intercessory prayer prioritizes the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed for the foundation of the church when he prayed for the apostles. Jesus Christ prays for the future of the church because here we see that he's praying for us. Notice verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us. We are those that have believed the truth of God's word through the witness of the apostles. Jesus Christ here is praying for us. He's praying for the future of the church. He's praying 2,000 years ago, and he's praying for us. He prayed for us in the past, and praise God, he continues to pray for us in the present. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's praying for you. If you're a believer in Christ, he's praying for you right now. He prayed for the church in the past. He's praying for us in the present. He'll continue to pray for us in the future until that time we see him face to face. So he prays for us, and I love that. And he prays for us that he would be glorified in us. That's what God the Father wants. He wants Christ to be glorified in us. Can I tell you, that's what we want. We want for Christ to be glorified in us, and that's what Jesus prayed. He prayed that he would be glorified in us. How is Jesus Christ glorified in us, his church? Well, I want you to see three things here. First of all, I want you to see that the unity of the church glorifies Jesus Christ. One thing that glorifies Jesus Christ is the unity of his church. And he prays for us here that we would have that unity. Notice, first of all, that he prays for us to have the perception of unity. The word that Jesus uses to describe the kind of unity that he wants us to have or wants the church to have, he uses this word to describe that. He uses the word one. Notice what it says in verse 21, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." The Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, get this, are one. They're one. The Father's in the Son. The Son is in the Father. We could say that they're distinct in their personhood, but they are one in essence. There's no disagreement between them. The Son desires only those things that please the Father and vice versa. And the Lord Jesus uses the relationship between he and the Father to help us perceive the kind of unity that he wants us to have. The kind of unity that he wants us to have is the kind of unity that he has with the Father and the Father has with him. He wants us to be one and the same, the very same way that he and the Father are. So he wants us to have a perception of unity. Secondly, he wants us to have a partnership in unity. Verse 21, the second half of the verse says, "that they also may be one," get this, "in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Here's the secret to unity. You want to know what the secret to unity is? Here's the secret to unity. And this is true for the Christian in every realm of life. If you want to know what it is to have unity in your home, here's the secret right here. If you want to know what it is to have unity in the church, here's what it is right here. How is it that we as God's people can be unified? We are unified when we surrender to God and only have his agenda as our own. If you are submitted to God's will, if I'm submitted to God's will, there's nothing to divide us. Let me tell you husbands and wives. You know why husbands and wives are separated, why they're divided? Because somewhere along the way, the husband had his agenda, the wife had her agenda, and God's agenda was nowhere to be found. If the husband has God's agenda and the wife has God's agenda, there's nothing to fight about. That's why Jesus said here that they also may be one in us. Just as the Father and the Son are one, we're part of that union. It's not just that we're unified with each other. We're unified with Jesus. We're unified with the Father. We're one with both of them. Therefore, we are one with one another. In fact, the unity that we have with one another makes Jesus real to this world, because the world's never experienced that kind of unity. How in the world can you take a church like ours that's as diverse as ours is and have that kind of unity? It takes Christ for that. It's supernatural. And when the world sees the unity of God's people, they know it has to be supernatural, because you can't find it anywhere else on earth. It has to come from God. So we see the perception of unity, we see the partnership of unity, and I love this, we see the power for unity. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is the glory that God has given Jesus Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? Here's the glory that God has given Jesus Christ. God has given Jesus Christ overcoming glory. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, he defeated sin, he defeated Satan, and he defeated death. And the glory that Jesus Christ has is overcoming glory. He is glorified in that he overcame. And that same glory he's given to the church, we've been given overcoming glory. He's given us power over sin. He's given us power over Satan. He's given us power over the grave. And may I say, it's the Holy Spirit that empowered Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled Christ to overcome temptation, even when he was a little boy, when he was young. And as he grew and as he matured, both physically and mentally and even spiritually, he learned to the fullest extent what it was to overcome. And now he's victorious. And now he's given us that victory. He is our victory. That's why it says in 1 John 4, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. The thing that enables the church to have unity is the fact that we have power over our flesh and power over sin and power over the devil. Can I say to you, there's no such thing as having unity without God's power. We're unified because through Christ we have victory. Victory over ourselves, victory over our flesh, victory over Satan, victory over the world. That's the power of unity. Then notice fourthly, verse 23, the perfection of unity. He's praying for us and he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The word perfect means full or complete. In other words, when you have unity with God and you have unity with his Son, Jesus Christ, and when you have unity with God's people, you have everything you need. That's what it means. You're complete, you're full. And when you understand who you are in Jesus, his power, get this, becomes usable. When God's people learn to draw upon the resources of Christ, they become complete. When you understand as a believer that you can overcome the world and you could overcome the flesh and you could overcome the devil through the power of Christ, then you've arrived at spiritual maturity. Some of the problems that people have all the time in life is because they have not learned yet to draw upon the resources of Christ. They haven't learned for Christ to control their mind, for Christ to control their emotions, for Christ to control their will. And they're not complete in the Lord. They're not spiritually mature yet. And there's friction because they have this will they're trying to accomplish. That's the will. That's their own will. They've yet to learn what it means to surrender to Christ. And there's friction all through their life because they're not spiritually mature. And because they're not spiritually mature, there's no unity. There's a very beautiful psalm that describes this kind of unity. And it's in Psalm 133. There's only three verses in the psalm, but they're really wonderful verses. I want to read them to you. Psalm 133 verse 1 says this. Behold, whenever you see the word behold in the Bible, it's a shocking thing. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he goes on to describe what God's people dwelling in unity is like. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. that went down to the skirts of his garment. What does that mean, Pastor? When they anointed Aaron as the high priest, they took oil and they put that oil on his head. And that oil, they didn't just drip it. They poured it over him. It was an anointing oil. And it came over his head, down his face, down his shoulders, down his front and back. And what did it do? It covered him from head to toe. In other words, that oil spread. And when you have someone who's submitted to the authority of God, who knows what it is to be complete in the Lord, who has the power of God working in them, you know what happens? That unity, that spirit of unity begins to spread. It multiplies. You can't stop it. And then notice what else it does in verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Notice at the end of verse 3 it says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. He's not talking about an event there, some time when God commanded his blessing. He's talking about the goodness of God in providing for his people. Did you know that Mount Hermon provides all the drinking water for all of Palestine for most of the year? There are four springs that Mount Hermon actually feeds. Mount Hermon is a snow-capped type mountain. As that snow begins to melt, it melts down that mountain and it fills these springs up, and these springs begin to continue to descend down into that area of Palestine. And that's exactly what happens there. Those springs begin to flow down and they make up what's called the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, of course, feeds the Sea of Galilee, even with all the catch basins that are there, even with all the dams that are there in that particular area. The Sea of Galilee provides one-third of the drinking water for all of southern Palestine. So Mount Hermon has water that hits these springs. It comes down, it feeds the Sea of Galilee, and then it comes down to the Jordan River. Sometimes the Jordan River is very small. Sometimes it's a rushing, mighty, mighty river. And it provides drinking water for all that southern area. And many people have wells, but those wells dry up. And so what happens is the water that comes from Hermon, get this, becomes a gift to the people that are spread all over that land. That water descends into Palestine and provides life and sustenance for everyone and everything. God made it to be that way. God blessed it to be that way. And in the same way, get this, God commands his blessing to abide where peace and where unity is cultivated. Did you get that? And when God's people are mature, when they come to a place of full reliance on him, when there's godly unity, whenever you find that kind of unity and love among God's people, God blesses that. God blesses it. God uses it. God empowers it. Paul understood that same principle. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your behavior or conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, get this, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, I want you to be unified. I'm praying that God would unify you. Chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul goes on to speak of it. And in verse number 1 of chapter 2, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of, get this, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, listen, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to have unity. How do you do that? Don't care about yourself. Husbands, you want to have unity in the home? Don't care about yourself. Wives, you want to have unity in the home? Don't care about yourself. In fact, be like Jesus, who gave up the glory of heaven and the very privilege of his deity, and he laid it all aside and he condescended down here and he became a man to die for you and me. I mean, that's what humility is. He purchased our redemption so we could have that unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. In other words, what does that mean? Put up with one another. Be long suffering. Forbear one another. Here it is. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, when we have unity If God's people have unity with ourselves and with the Lord, that you have everything you need. And Jesus prayed for that. It robs Jesus Christ of his glory when we are not unified. But when we are unified, man, it magnifies his glory. So we see the perfection of unity. And lastly, the purpose of unity. What's the point of God's people being unified? Verse 23, the last part of the verse says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and has loved me. When the world looks at the church, they're going to say, listen, those people are free. They're clean. Those people are something different about them. And they'll begin to know that there's something different. They'll begin to recognize that God is real because God's people are free from sin and free from fear. And they have peace and hope and love for one another. And they'll say, man, something's going on there. That's the purpose of unity, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have power. So when we intercede for God's people, we're praying that God's people will have unity because the unity of God's people brings glory to Jesus Christ. Isn't that powerful? Oh, Jesus prayed that he would be glorified in his church. And it's the unity of God's people that brings glory to Jesus Christ. There's another thing that brings glory to Jesus Christ. That is, the destiny of the church glorifies Jesus Christ. And what's so cool about this is that Jesus actually prays that we would go to heaven. He prays for us as believers, and he tells the Father he wants us to go to heaven. And notice that his desire for us to go to heaven, notice that the desire that Jesus had was personal. He says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now, God the Father promises us that if we repent of our sin and we put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he'll save us and we'll go to heaven. But Jesus also prays for us that we'll go to heaven. Why? Because us going to heaven is very personal to him. He wants us to be with him in heaven. Isn't that marvelous? In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, I think we read that wrong sometimes. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples by telling them about heaven, but I think he's also excited to tell them about it. He's saying, let me tell you something. There's a heaven, and I'm going to go there, and I want you to know I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in heaven, there's many mansions, there's many abiding places. There are many places that God's preparing for you. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare these places for you, and I'm going to come again so that you can be where I am. I want you to see the heaven I've prepared, and I want you to be where I'm at. Listen, as much as you think you want to go to heaven, Jesus wants you to go infinitely more. He wants you to be with him in heaven. He came to this earth and was separated from the Father, and he went to the cross and he suffered a horrific death for our sin, and he did it because he loves us, and he did it because he wants us to be with him in heaven. And he prays for that. It's very personal to him. The desire that he had for us to be in heaven was personal, but I want you to see the desire that Jesus had for us to be in heaven was also profound. He wants us to be with him, but he wants us to be with him for a reason. Look at verse number 24. The second half of the verse says, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to see his glory. Can I tell you tonight that I've never seen Jesus? I've experienced him. He lives in my heart. He's very real to me. I talk to him every day. And I know he's my best friend. And he's real to me, but I've never seen him. We read about his life and we know him because he lives in our hearts, but he wants us to see him, and he wants us to see him in his glorified state. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John was writing and he said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Get this, for we shall see him as he is. He loves us and he wants us to see him as he is. And the world has criticized him, and the world has belittled him, and the world has cursed him. And as believers in Christ, we bear his reproach, but oh, how wonderful it's going to be in that day when we shall see him face to face and we shall behold him as he is. And he longs for that. He wants us to see him in his glorified state and rejoice in the glory of our Redeemer. But there's something else here, something powerful. The church is not together right now, are we? There's the church on earth, but there's also the church in heaven. My Father's already in heaven. I have loved ones in heaven. There's many church members that have died that were part of First Baptist Church, Coconut Creek. They're already in heaven. And so there's the church on earth, there's the church in heaven, and we're separated right now. But one day, Jesus is going to rapture the church, starting with those that have already died. They're going to come up out of the grave, and then we're going to follow them up, and we're going to meet them in the clouds and the air, and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. And what a reunion that's going to be when all of the church, all of those that were saved, starting with the disciples, all the way through 2,000 years of human history down to even now, and all the way to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, millions and millions of people, he's going to gather all together in the clouds in the sky, and we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to be there in heaven with him, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to experience all of the glory of all the redeemed church together, and we're going to see it in person. And there, we're not only going to see the glory of the redeemed church, but the glory of the Redeemer himself. And then after just a few short years, 7 years, the church is going to return to earth with Christ, and we're going to be on white horses, and we're going to come together to this earth, and all of the armies of the world are going to be converging upon Israel to defeat Israel. Armies from China and Japan and Russia and Germany and India and Africa and Iran and from countries all over the world will be gathered against Israel. And Jesus Christ is going to return with his church, and he's going to defend the nation of Israel, and he's going to speak. And as he speaks, millions of people that make up the armies of the world are going to die just by his very word, and the blood of people that will die from the very words of Christ are going to run as high as the bridle on the horse's mouth, the Bible says. And his glory, get this, is going to be manifest to the whole world, and we're going to be part of it. So we see the unity of the church brings glory to Jesus Christ, but also the destiny of the church brings great glory to Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the identity of the church brings great glory to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that at the end of verse 26, Jesus said, "I in them." The identity of the disciples and the identity of the church is Jesus in us. We are in him, and he is in us. And may I say, Jesus Christ is our identity. As Paul was writing the church at Ephesus, he spoke of the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful," get this, "in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," get this, "in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted," and here's what we are, "in the beloved." We are in Jesus Christ. He is our position. He is our identity. And I want you to notice that because we're in Christ, there's three things that we have here. Because of Jesus Christ, first of all, we have hope. Notice verse 25, Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee." Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross to die for our sin. And he affirms that the Father is right and righteous in offering him in our place. He said, "O righteous Father." He died for the world. He came because the world, get this, didn't know the Father. The world was in sin, and the world was without any hope. The world was without any ability to know God or be reconciled to God. But because of Jesus Christ, we know who God is and how to be reconciled to Him. Because of Jesus Christ, we have hope. But secondly, because of Jesus Christ, we have faith. Notice what it says at the second half of verse 25. It says, "And these have known that Thou hast sent Me, and I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it." Jesus Christ revealed God to us. John 1 says, "And the Word," that's speaking of Jesus, verse 14, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Jesus Christ became flesh, and He manifested the truth of God to us. And because of Him, we have hope. And because of Him, we have faith. And thirdly, because of Him, we have, and I love this, we have love. The last part of verse 26 says, "That the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Because Jesus lives in us, we have love. You know, this prayer is so deep. It's the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. And I knew when I started praying here on John chapter 17, there was no way I could really even begin to get past the surface of it. Three messages we've heard on it, and we still haven't even touched the surface of it. But we know something about intercessory prayer that we didn't know before. When we intercede and pray for people, we need to promote the saving work of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that people would be saved. People need to be saved. We need to also petition the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Don't just pray for people to be saved. Pray for God's people. Pray for the church. When you think about someone who's part of the church, pray for them. Ask God to encourage them. Ask God to strengthen them. Ask God to secure them in the truth. Pray for God's people to be set apart to the intelligent purposes of God. And then lastly, when we pray, we need to prioritize the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that Jesus Christ, listen, would be glorified in our unity, would be glorified in our destiny, and would be glorified in our identity. We're in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. May God help us to be great intercessors, great prayer warriors. Let's bow together in prayer as we close our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for Jesus. Lord, it's Jesus who has saved us from our sin. Maybe there's someone here tonight, Lord, that needs to be saved. It's Jesus Christ who can save them. It's Jesus Christ who can deliver them from sin and give them a home in heaven and write their name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's Jesus. God, it's Jesus who sets us apart from this world and gives us a purpose for living. It's Jesus Christ who's given us the truth, and it's Jesus Christ who reminds us of the truth, and it's Jesus Christ who helps us to mature in the truth. Lord, teach our church to be consecrated to the purposes of God, to Your purposes, the way You desire for us to be. And then, Heavenly Father, we recognize that Jesus Christ desires to be glorified in the church. We need to pray about that. We need to pray that we'd have unity. We need to thank You and praise You for our destiny. And we need to recognize that our identity is in Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank You that we have hope. Thank You that we have faith. And thank You that we have love. And God, teach all of this to us. Help us, Lord, to get this. Help this to become part of our prayer lives. Mature us in the area of prayer. Well, thank You in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.